The Lord Jesus had just saved a sinner by his almighty grace. He was a publican, or otherwise known as a tax collector, and his name was Levi, or better known to us as Matthew. The man would have been the author, under God the Holy Spirit, of the first gospel, that gospel of Matthew. And what we find here is that as soon as Matthew or Levi had experienced the saving grace of the gospel of God, had been forgiven of all of his sin, had seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, perceived him to be the promised Messiah and the only Savior, then this sinner called Matthew, he gladly forsook everything and followed Christ. But not only did he forsake everything and follow after Christ, what he did was he wanted others to do the same. And so he had this desire right away after conversion to make Jesus known, to spread the grace that he had now come into contact with. And he knew, looking around him as we do as well, there are so many sin-sick souls, and they need one thing, an encounter with the Son of God. So what he did back then was, and we have it detailed in Luke 5, the verse 27 to 29, he threw a lavish dinner in honor of God's Son. Hordes of people came to the dinner. We find there were tax collectors there. No doubt Romans would have been there. Jewish scribes were there. Pharisees were definitely there. Disciples of John the Baptist were present. Our Lord's disciples as well. The Son of God himself and numerous sinners were gathered together at this particular feast that was hosted by Matthew. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw the Lord Jesus, noted how his followers here and he were mingling and rubbing shoulders and interacting with who they determined to be such religious riffraff, they raised an eyebrow or two and they said, "Why do you eat with publicans and sinners? This should surely be taboo." Now, those Pharisees and scribes always had a difficult time with the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd been raised in the Jewish church. They'd been steeped in Jewish tradition. The routine that they had was, to their minds, majestic and comforting, and anything outside of that they just could not cope with. Ritual and faith were seen to be one and the same thing for them. But our Lord comes on the scene and people begin to flock to him. And they're looking at him and they're saying, well, he's not stroking that T and he's not dotting that I and he's very unorthodox in his ways and his dealings. And look now, he's spending time with sinners and tax collectors and even eating with the defiled in their homes. And look now, he's healing folk on the Sabbath day. That's work in their eyes. And he ignored, as they esteemed it, the rituals that were the foundation of their religious life. And the Pharisees and the scribes didn't like it. Therefore, their objection here. Our Lord responded by saying, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Luke 5 and the verse 31 and the verse 32. Now, no doubt those scribes and Pharisees, in their ignorance, didn't feel either sick or sinful, and they seemed totally to have ignored our Lord's words. But then they noticed, there's disciples of John the Baptist, and they're in the company as well. And those disciples of John, well, we have common cause with them on certain grounds here, because we have noted they have kept the outward religious customs and the ceremonies that we do. They say public prayers, they fast as well. And in noting the disciples of John the Baptist are here, those scribes and Pharisees saw an opportunity to create trouble. They felt, we can divide Christ's kingdom here. We can push in the wedge between John the Baptist and the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, by flagging up the glaring differences and inconsistencies. And so you'll see what is said in Luke 5 and verse 33. And they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? What we're going to see today, and this will be the major thought, is the Scripture sets before our minds this fact, that true Christianity, as taught and embodied by Jesus, is not a patchwork religion, but it is a new creation. And the first thing we're looking at is this. We have a point here about empty regulation. A point about empty regulation. And that's flagged up in chapter 5 and verse 33 of the book of Luke here. And they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? Now, if you do a bit of cross-referencing in the Bible, and it's always good to do that, compare Scripture with Scripture. And if you would go back to Matthew 9 and verse 14, you will find there that in Matthew's account, he makes it plain it's not just the Pharisees, not just the scribes who raise the issue here, but John the Baptist's disciples do it along with the scribes and the Pharisees. For in Matthew 9 and 14, we read, Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? Do you know what's happening here? Because John's men had been pointed to the Lamb of God as well, and had embraced him, but sometimes true believers become sidetracked and confused and diverted by meaningless things, and they fall under the influence of religious hypocrites. Now, we know our Lord said in John 10 that his sheep will not follow a stranger, that God's people have an unction from the Holy One, and they'll not be deceived in regard to the gospel. But I also know that God's people in the world today, you and I, we're only but frail and we're fickle and we're sinful men and women of flesh and of blood, and sometimes we fall under the influence of other agendas, and we think those people bringing that agenda, they're doing good. Sometimes by bad influences from people that we imagine, well, those people are sincere, we get caught up in meaningless side issues, and we are sidetracked. Doesn't seem that long ago, but it's almost 20 years since we had the Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's film, and it was astonishing back then how many evangelicals, so-called, were applauding the film and saying such as, and this is one of their quotations, it's one of the greatest tools for evangelism for 2,000 years. And when you analyzed it, it was nothing other than a brutal, bloodthirsty, two-hour commercial and catechism for Catholicism. What was happening with those evangelical men? Those leaders were being beguiled, and then they were blinding their people. And that's what was happening here with John's disciples. They started to listen to the Pharisees. Just because he had in common with them ceremonial fasting and ignoring the indescribably greater issues of redemption and grace and forgiveness, they joined with the Pharisees of all people in carping and criticizing the Lord Jesus and his disciples simply because they don't fast as often as we do. We must never allow ourselves to be moved away from the simplicity that is in Christ. We must not allow ourselves to be sidetracked by the issues that carnal religion pursues, and therefore dragged away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if the devil can do it, and he tries, he will bring everything to bear upon the church of Christ that is sending out a clear witness in this age. Look at Ephesians 4, the verse 1 to 6. How we have a picture there of what ecumenical religion will not want to see, but we must strive to maintain. I therefore, Paul says, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's the kind of unity God wants, not the false one that majors on the peripherals. But notice this criticism that John's disciples and the Pharisees were leveling at Jesus and his disciples. This criticism was actually misplaced. Our Lord was not disobeying the law of God. Some people get the impression from reading their Bible that our Lord had a habit of ignoring God's law. That is so not true. Jesus kept the law of God perfectly, in all particulars. Didn't he say in Matthew 5 and verse 17 and 18 that he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it? And every part and duty of the moral law he fulfilled to the letter. Absolutely kept it. Our Lord was not breaking any law of God when he and his disciples did not fast as often as the Pharisees or even John's disciples were doing. He was not being less spiritual. He was not violating the customs, the traditions, the rules set up by God, but the traditions and customs and extra rules of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And those rules actually kept people's minds blinded to the hub and kernel of God's holy law. The scribes and the Pharisees prescribed fasts on Tuesdays and Thursdays and a number of other special days. And in their estimate, you wouldn't be spiritual unless you fulfilled all of those requirements. But those requirements were not God's requirements. They were the requirements of man. Our responsibility is to obey the law of God, the moral law, known as the Ten Commandments. They haven't been disannulled. They haven't been abrogated. They haven't been taken and smashed into pieces. And we are told, as Christians today, you have no truck with the moral law. Of course we do. But there are other rules and regulations, and people will try to impose strictures as to how we spend our free time. Regulations as to how we do this and do that and turn religion into a whole list of do's and don'ts rather than a saving personal relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. But when those standards go beyond the teaching of the Word of God, they're nothing other than the traditions of man. My responsibility is to obey the Lord. Obeying the laws of others is optional. So our Lord was not disobeying the law of God here at all. Jewish law, they prescribed fasting during the Day of Atonement. That was a national day of repentance, and our Lord kept that. But not the extras added in by the Pharisees. Our Lord also was not declaring fasting to be wrong. You can read the passage, you'll never see that our Lord is lambasting the act of fasting and saying you shouldn't do that. He never said it was wrong. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, he tells us, when ye fast. Not only that, in this passage, in Luke 5 and verse 35, he explains there will come a time when it will be appropriate for my disciples to fast, when the bridegroom is taken away from them, when I die. That will be a time for mourning and expressing their grief through the vehicle of fasting as well. You can read about fasting also in Acts 13 in verse 2. So our Lord is not discounting the discipline of fasting here. Fasting is not the problem. What he did attack was this obsession of the Pharisees with putting on an outward show. They prayed on the street corner to be seen. They fasted to be taken note of, to be viewed as the holiest of the holy in society. And our Lord and his disciples would have nothing to do with that kind of nonsense. Self-promotion and not God's glory. So that's our first thing today, a point about empty regulation. Let's not be held a captive to it. But secondly, here we have a picture about true relation. Because I read on here and I find in Luke 5 and verse 34 and 35 these words, "And he, our Lord, said unto them, Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." And I've said we have here, secondly, a picture of true relation. And here it is. The Lord Jesus Christ identifies himself as the bridegroom, redeemed sinners, or the bride. Or are the children of the bride chamber, is the wording that we have here. It reminds me of Ephesians 5 and verse 25 to 27, where Paul is pulling in a parallel to this passage and saying, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." So we are the bride if we're in Christ today, saved by his grace, part of his church. We are his bride and he is the bridegroom. What can that mean? It means that he has espoused us to himself in eternity. That in time, through that blood sacrifice on Calvary, he came to buy and to wash us and regenerate and cleanse us in his own blood. That we are married to him by faith. That we become the objects of his tender and his enduring love. That it's said of us that we are forever his. What God hath joined together, bride and bridegroom, let no man put asunder. It means as well that we'll participate and we'll possess in all that he has. And he who is the bridegroom of our souls, there is coming a day when he will present his church, his bride, before his Father as that completely blameless vessel, cleansed by his mighty power, standing by his merit, rejoicing in his grace and in his redemption. And so today, our Lord is saying the bridegroom is here. And this is a time for feasting at the banqueting table of grace. It's a time for celebration. It's a time to be joyful, not to be mourning, not to be fasting. A Jewish wedding would have been a time for great festivity. The unique feature about it was, and I don't think it would curry a lot of favor today, was the couple who were married didn't go away for a honeymoon. They spent their honeymoon at home. And for a week after the wedding, it was open house. The bride and the bridegroom would have been treated, even addressed as king and queen. And during that week, the closest friends, they shared all the joy and they shared in all the festivities with them, and they were called the children of the bride chamber. And so back then, into the lives of poor people, simple people, came a week of joy, a week of rejoicing, a time of festivity, days of plenty, and that might only come once in their lifetime. Jesus here compares himself to the bridegroom, his disciples to the bridegroom's closest friends, and he's saying, you're asking us to be fasting and fasting and fasting like you do in an open display, but how can such a company as ours be sad and be grim? This is not a time for fasting, but for the rejoicing of a lifetime. Tell me, are you glad you're converted to Christ? Are you glad you're saved? Are you rejoicing in sins forgiven? His presence, his pardon, his grace removes the need for sorrow and mourning, and fasting would have symbolized that. And so he says here, when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, then the bride will be sorrowful and the bride will mourn. There's coming a crucifixion. There's a burial on the horizon. The Lord of glory, he'll be the subject there. And with that resurrection comes, and the exaltation and the enthronement and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of grace upon the people. Well, at that time, their sorrow will again be turned into joy. And if you're in Christ today, you have reason, because of the person and work of the bridegroom, to be truly happy. Past sins are gone. Grace, righteousness, eternal life are here. They're yours. Your people who have been wonderfully forgiven. Children of the King, sinners saved by grace. We know that we're loved. We know that we are forgiven. We know that we're headed for heaven. Should that not make us joyful? And Christ, our faithful Savior, our divine bridegroom, he is with us to provide for us, to protect us, to comfort us, to stir up our hearts in rejoicing. And so when hard times come, and they will, he mentioned that here, there will be hard times. The Hall family have just been visited with a very hard time. We've had many other families who have come the same way in recent weeks and months and years. And sometimes people got the old notion that when bad things happen, then it's God mad at you, and that's not the case at all. And they felt that maybe God's punishing me for something, and that wasn't the case in the vast majority of situations, of course. Once the bridegroom is with us, we learn, Romans 8, nothing will separate us from his love, not even death will separate us from his love. And he's training us, and he's wooing us, and he's drawing us, and he's developing us. And he's causing, through all of the changing circumstances of life and all of the trials even that come visiting our way, it is the path the master trod, should not the servant tread it still. He is training, modeling, and making us more and more like him. Oswald Chambers said, the one great thing about our Lord that the Pharisees found hard to understand was his joyfulness in connection with the things over which they were appallingly solemn. And seeing the religious people in Paul's day, they couldn't take his uncrushable joy. He treated buoyantly everything that they treated most seriously. Paul, you see, Oswald Chambers' main comment was, Paul was in earnest over one thing only, and that was his relationship to Jesus Christ. And he knew his presence, his person, his power changed everything. And I pray that you and I will find that in these days and in days to come. They will not be swamped by rules and regulations and restrictions. They will not believe that belonging to Christ just quenches the fire of fun, but that following him means that we're led into the understanding of what real joy and deep and settled joy is all about. So we have, first of all here, a point about empty regulation, then a picture of true relation, and we have a precept as well about false reconciliation, because if you look again in the passage, in Luke 5, the verse 36 to 38, our Lord here is saying, in the words of a parable, "No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved." And the point that he's making here, it's a warning against false reconciliation. And he brings a couple of incidents to mind here in his parable. You've got a tear in your clothes, and you're not going to patch it with material from a brand new garment. Chances are the clothing that you have, you've had it for a little while. That's why it's maybe weak there, has been more prone to a rip, and it's maybe faded as well in sunshine and so on. And something you take from a similar garment, but a new one, won't just be the same tone at all and will, as they say, stick out like a sore thumb. And the same parallel with new wine going into old bottles, old expanded bottles that can't expand anymore, and when the new wine is poured in, they will burst, or those old skins have been stretched to capacity and now will become porous and rent, and they too will burst. There's an underlying thought here. Our Lord is saying this. He's saying that my grace is such that I am going to tailor what I will serve to you, tailor it to the strength I know you have, or the strength that I have given you. I will not load you with what is inappropriate and ill-fitting that you cannot bear but will burst under the weight of. Remember, our Savior delivered these parables in response to the objection raised by John's disciples and the Pharisees about fasting. It may have been proper, our Lord is saying to John's disciples, for the friend of the bridegroom and his disciples, it may have been proper to fast, but to impose this upon us and tell us we must fast is as ludicrous as sewing a piece of new cloth into an old garment or putting new wine into old bottles or old wineskins. And these parables can be applied to a number of things, but essentially their message is this: we must never try to mix things that don't mix. Many evils have arisen in the church over the years that if the lesson of these parables had been learned, those things that have arisen could have been avoided. In spiritual matters, don't mix things that differ. We have, back in the days of the old Mosaic law, mixtures banned, and of course those that are supporting LGBTQ, etc., etc., will bring this up. They haven't a clue what they're talking about. They're misapplying it all over the place. It's so wrong-headed as to be laughable, but they're serious about it because they think they find a contradiction. But under the old Mosaic laws, not the moral law, but ceremonial and ritual laws here, the mixture of linen and wool, the ploughing of an ox and a donkey together were prohibited, Deuteronomy 22, verse 10 to 11. And in this age, just as they were prohibited back then, so we can never try to mix flesh and spirit, Christ in the world, our carnal ordinances with spiritual worship. Let me give you some Bible examples. Back in the church of Galatia, Paul writes a letter to them, the Galatians. What they were trying to do was put the old wine of Mosaic ceremonial laws into the new bottle of grace. And they were trying to mix Judaism and Christianity and have a bit of a hybrid of the two going forward together. The law and the gospel, Moses and Christ, physical circumcision and spiritual circumcision, and those mixtures cannot take place. That's why many of the Old Testament practices are discarded today. We don't sacrifice, because the perfect sacrifice has been offered on our behalf, Hebrews chapter 9. We don't go through all of the elaborate cleansing rituals that you find in Jewish ceremonial law. They're no longer necessary because Christ has made us truly clean, cleansed our souls. All the regulations about priests and all the expansive details there are unnecessary because our Lord is our great high priest, and he is the one who holds up our names and our cases before the throne of God in heaven. And that's why Paul is urging in Galatians 5 and verse 1 and 2 and 4, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are thinking to be justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. There's a mixture, and it doesn't work. Another example, in the days of the early church, they tried to bring in the philosophies and the religious customs of a pagan world, and they mixed it with the gospel of Christ. And that in the 4th century under Constantine gave rise to Roman Catholicism. Now, nothing is new under the sun. What men lift up and say, here's a new thing today, it's actually something that's very old and ancient. Just coming in a new dress or a new coat of paint to make it look different to the old heresies that have been about right from the beginning, and people still want today to do what they did in the days of the early church. How can I make the gospel palatable to the world? How many times have you heard that? How can we make ourselves more relevant? How can we broaden our appeal? How can we do this and that? And they'll suggest, you know, these old customs and traditions and opinions and practices. And when we see them, it's not new. It is the old thing. It's old paganism mixed up with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the result was disastrous then and will be right now, because compromise back then, they paved the way to Romanism. And today, false prophets are taking us in the same direction all over again. Philippians 3 and 3 declares, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That cannot be a mixture. False reconciliation. And then again, another example in the modern church. Many of professing Christians, they try to stitch Christ and the world together, thinking that God and mammon actually mix. And so, and we've had it for over 100 years now, we have attacks on the Bible. And we have places scrubbed out and others put in. Different interpretations. The Bible is under attack. We know that. Biblical doctrine. Much of what you will get filtered through God Channel and all of that on the television, these preachers looking for your money and nothing else. There's not a lot of biblical doctrine going about. Of course there isn't, because it's all about feelings. Superficial feelings, feelings that'll go and feelings that'll come again and will revolve all round the place. What we need is to be rooted in the unchangeable Word of God, because that's the only place we're going to get proper foundation. We need, despite those who disparage the thought and curl their toes up at the mention of it, we need good doses of proper biblical doctrine. A huge emphasis is on feelings, but it should be on Christ through his word. And then with all these prosperity gospelers peddling the snake oil of pay the money and this miracle will happen. You didn't pay enough, so you'll have to pay more, and then the miracle will happen. You have to keep on paying and cheating and robbing people. The wolves, the hireling prophets of John chapter 10. You can check up Colossians 2 and 8 as well, which exposes this kind of false reconciliation. But we hurry on to the final point, a point about empty regulation, a picture about true relation, a precept about false reconciliation, a principle about biblical religion. We're looking here at Luke 5 and verse 39. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he said, the old is better. What is our Lord saying there? Does our Lord say the old wine is better? No, he doesn't. Read it again. He does not say that. He is quoting people who do say that. It's not him saying it. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. And I guess you'll illustrate that point if you go and try to hand over grape juice to a collection of alcoholics. They're not going to want that new stuff. They want the old, intoxicating material, for that's what they're hooked upon. What is being said here? Well, these disciples, under the influence of the Pharisees, and even to a point here, the disciples of John, they could have been tempted to think the old way was better. But they had to be trained by degree, step by step, point by point, by the Savior, to embrace the new way of grace. The gospel of Christ often is compared to wine in Scripture, the color blood red, the sweetness, the reviving quality, the calming effect. And if you ever get your lips around and your stomach filled, and we're talking spiritually, with the new wine of the gospel, with the new wine of free and sovereign grace, you'll not want what is the old mixtures, the old wine of this apostate age. The new way, through the Christ of the Bible, pointing you to everlasting love, pointing you to eternal election, known and loved by him and selected by him before the foundation of the world, pointing to effectual redemption, the work of the cross, which absolutely works for those for whom he died, the way of divine forgiveness, a way of unchangeable, immutable grace, this new path. So superior to the old. The Pharisees, the disciples of John the Baptist, to an extent as well, missed the point. They focused on the traditions, and they missed the significance of the one who stood before them. They lectured Jesus when they should have been listening to him. And is that not a point in which we can be guilty too? We've no time in life to stop and hear him. But we have plenty of time to try and dictate to him. Lord, this is the way I'm going. I'm determined. And the Lord is saying, no, this is the way. Walk ye in that, lecturing when we ought to be listening. They tried to get him to conform to their ways rather than seeking to conform to him. May our prayer be, Lord Jesus, rid me of this empty criticism and desire after things that don't satisfy. Help me to be more like Christ. Come and drink the new wine of free grace, and forever you'll throw aside the old products of man-centered free will, works religion, and you'll rejoice in what the hymn writer said, heaven above is softer blue, Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue that those Christless eyes that I formerly had never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflown, flowers with deeper beauty shine, since I know as now I know that I am his and he is mine. 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new.